was beautiful to see our children up there. I'm going to be reading from Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And if you're using the Bible in front of you, it's on page 1159. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Let's pray. Now, the words that we just heard read, Father, are almost too magnificent for us to comprehend. They are so rich, deep, profound, powerful. And we cannot comprehend them without you giving us understanding. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and that our hearts would be open to these incredible resurrection truths. Let no person walk out of this room without knowing that they have heard from the living God. And that's humbling because you're using this feeble mouth. So equip it and keep me from error and keep our listening from distraction. I pray in all in Jesus' name. Amen. So on some level, we all feel the clock ticking. The time is running out that one day everyone in this room is going to be laid lifeless in the grave. Everything that you love, that you experience, that you know, all of these things are going to be stripped away from you, and all you will have there when your eyes close is darkness. There is no greater dread than that dark finality of death. And yet, it need not be this way. Because of the great love with which our Creator loves us, death has been swallowed up in victory. You need not die. There is an escape, there is hope, there is a resurrection, and this is not just pie in the sky thinking. This is reality. There is a resurrection. And there is nothing in all human history, in all of existence, that is more significant than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is the very moment upon which all time pivots. And so for those who follow Jesus Christ and love his resurrection, hope in his resurrection, then it means your life pivots upon his risen life, your everlasting life. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die. Today, this message is for you, believers. I speak directly and most poignantly to you Christians whose life has been gripped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see is just how awesome this resurrected life is. That the hopes that you have in the risen Christ, the death-defeating, unspeakable wonders that are coming to you, streaming towards you out of that empty tomb. I want you to see those things. But if you sit in this room and you are unconvinced, and today is more about tradition than it is about devotion to Jesus, then I want you to listen in on what is true for believers, like overhearing these realities. And as you listen, I have been praying all week for you that your heart would be open to the immeasurable greatness of God's power to those who believe. So I want you to see this truth, and I want you to know that I do not speak of things that are being kept from you. Rather, I speak of things that are being offered to you right now in this moment, and all you must do is come to Jesus in faith. Believe in him, and all these things will be added unto you. He has offered you his life. Will you offer your life to him? So though I speak to believers, I deeply desire that what you hear would stir you in your unbelief and make you yearn for the things that death will not steal. Believers, I want you to see, myself, the awesome resurrection realities that Paul is unfolding for us here in Ephesians chapter 1. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the things that happened to him immediately following, these things reveal the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Let's read the first couple of verses here. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. Our passage today is a prayer. Paul is praying. He's gotten word. The Apostle Paul has gotten word of the Ephesians' faith. There's this church in Ephesus now that's risen up. And Paul's heard about them, and they have true faith in Jesus Christ, and they're loving one another, and it sets Paul's heart to thanksgiving. You can just hear him overflowing with joy in this Ephesian church. And then this joy that he has for the Ephesians, it drives him to his knees. He begins praying for the church there. And what does Paul pray for? He starts articulating that in verse 17. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. You see all those related words there in those two verses? Paul prays that God would give the saints wisdom, revelation, enlightenment, knowledge. You see what those words have in common? It's about understanding. It's about knowing something. But Paul is not praying that this would be understanding on the level of intellectual assent. Like all God wants for you is just more information in your head. That's not what Paul is praying for. He's praying for an understanding on the level of experience, experiential knowledge. Know it because you live in it. You feel it. You can see it. So let's say you want to climb to the top of New York. And you can read trip reports about climbing Mount Marcy, hiking to the top. You can look at maps. You can watch YouTube videos. You can get together with other people who also want to climb and talk about the very many struggles and triumphs of ascending the mountain together. You can run neighborhoods to prepare your body for going up the mountain. But none of that compares with standing on top of the mountain itself. the accomplishment and the wind in your face and the smell of balsam in the air and the high mountain sun on your skin. Right? All the talking and accumulation of information doesn't even compare to the experience on standing atop the Adirondacks. That's the kind of knowledge Paul is praying that these Ephesian believers would have. Experiential knowledge, to know it because you're in it, you feel it, you see it. That's what I'm praying that we all have today too. But there's a problem. And that's why Paul is praying, because there's a problem. In verse 18, we read, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So what does that imply? That though God has opened these Christian eyes to see Jesus as supremely valuable, to see him as Lord, to see him as Savior, to see him as more precious than anything else, still your eyes are dim. I mean, think of it. Like, you've been living in this pitch black cave your whole life, and then suddenly you're being brought into the brilliance of the noonday sun. What's that experience like? Your eyes will tear and be blurry, and it's going to take some adjustment, and you're probably going to want to instinctively, reactively close your eyes and shade them from the brilliant sunlight as if there were some comfort or protection in the darkness. No, but what you need to do is open your eyes and see this new world that's all around you. See this awesome reality that you've been brought into. Maybe you've heard about these things in the darkness of the cave, but now it is time to know them and experience them. So Christians, our eyes are blurry, and we have trouble seeing, and there's more to see. There's more that we are to experience and to know. So what is it? What are these things that Paul is praying on his knees that we would experience and know as believers? There are three what's in verses 18 and 19. See if you can spot them as I read verses 18 and 19. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Did you see them? The three what's? What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? That's awesome already. If you believe in Jesus, then it means there is a hope that he has called you to, that there is this glorious inheritance that is more valuable than all the treasures of earth, and they are yours in Jesus Christ. You are wealthy beyond imagining in Jesus Christ. And both these truths, your hope and your inheritance, come to you even in this very moment through the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then everything in this prayer hinges on two words. Pivots upon the words according to. See that in verse 19. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when, dot, dot, dot. So we cannot miss the flow of Paul's logic here. Though it's a little bit easy to, especially when you realize that verses 15 to 21 is just one sentence. Paul loves ridiculously long, complex sentences. And we're not used to them, so it takes us a little extra thinking to work through his sentences, but we can get lost along the way, but we must see the logic. See what he's doing here. The immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe accords with the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. I don't know, does this blow your mind yet? This means that the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the grave, to defeat death, to give him life after death for all time, that same power is now at work in you. The same power that lavished glory upon glory after the resurrection, that same power is at work in you. It is working you now. It will be at work at you in work. It will be at work within you upon your death. It will be at work within you 10,000 years from now, and 10,000 times 10,000 years from now, God's power at work in you. And then we come, I think, to the most stunning part of this passage, one of the most stunning parts of the entire Bible. Because Paul then lists five glorious resurrection truths that as the Father did for Jesus, so he is doing for you. These five things are, I will list them quickly now. As he raised Christ from the dead, so he will raise us from the dead. As Christ is seated at the right hand of God, so are we seated at the right hand of God. As God defeated the powers of darkness before Christ, so have the powers of darkness been defeated before us. As Christ reigns, so too do we reign. As Christ is the fullness of God, so are we, together as the church, the fullness of God. And what I just said sounds absurd. It is crazy, and it all might sound like some grandiose fantasy and these ridiculous imaginings, and man, these Christians have really spun themselves up into a tizzy. But I assure you, brothers and sisters, that if you are in Christ, then these five things are true for you now, right now. The problem is we have trouble seeing it, trouble believing it and knowing it, experiencing it. That's why Paul prays. It's why we should be praying, maybe even in this moment, praying that we would see these things. So one at a time, I want to go through each of these five and show you how Paul uses the rest of his letter to support these five callings, these five glorious inheritances, these five awesome resurrection truths. So resurrection truth number one, you see it in verse 20. We see that as the Father raised Jesus from the dead, so has he raised you from the dead. Later in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made you alive. That's a past tense statement. It has happened. And so this resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ is a resurrection that's both physical and spiritual. Spiritually, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? You were separated from God. You were destined for eternal destruction, strangled by your pride, drowning in your own selfishness, and entirely unable to save yourselves. You were dead. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loves us, made us alive together with Christ. By the greatness of his might, he freed you from the terrible grip of sin. He crushed it. He shattered it. And your spirit lives. Yeah, I mean, okay, so I get that I'm alive right now. You know, that's not a big surprise. Huh. But how many people are alive and are not living? And is your life an abundant life? An overflowing life. Christ has come to give life and life abundantly, and he fills your life with righteousness and hope and joy, and he bursts light or love out of you. That's true life, true abundant, abounding life. And if he's given this to you, Christians, live in it, right? It's hard to see this sometimes because we have dim eyes, but live in this life. Spirit, give us eyes to see this truth. You've been raised spiritually. And then there will be a day that comes for these eyes to close and your body will cease its function. But know that there will not be a moment, not a millisecond of separation between you and God because of Jesus Christ. Not a moment. For in that instant when these eyes closed, you will be immediately in his presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And it's something that Jerry Scott and Aubrey Price know full well, two of our own who have passed recently. They are living it right now. And then more. On that last day, the resurrection day, God will raise up our bodies with the same faces and hands and lungs and eyes, but they will be new. They will be transformed, radiant, and they will not grow weary, and they will not age, and they will not fail, and they will not get sick. The Bible calls this glorification, where body and soul, you will be made glorious, fully alive, perfected, because of the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards you who believe. Again, because of God's great love for you who believe, he lavishes you upon you life and life abundantly now in this moment and forevermore. Death has no hold on you. What does a person do when they are not afraid to die? Christians, think about that. What does a person do who is not afraid to die? Resurrection truth number two, also found in verse 20. As Christ is seated at the right hand of God, so are you seated at the right hand of God. Look how Paul reiterates this in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So you've been raised up with Jesus, not only from death to life, but you have been raised up with him to his throne, to sit with him forever, seated with Christ. Amazing. Now, this really doesn't have anything to do with a literal throne. It means that if you have turned from your sins, repented, and believe in Jesus, then God gives you the highest honor in all of heaven. Now, of course, this honor doesn't mean that we will be worshipped as Christ is worshipped. Indeed, his honor is higher than our honor. But it does mean that God looks upon us as his beloved sons and daughters. And is there any higher honor than to be called a son or daughter of the living God? There is no greater honor. You are his sons and daughters. We are his royal children. We are adopted, but we are family. And because we are honored as family, he will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us for all eternity's coming ages. Ages upon ages upon ages showered in the immeasurable riches of his kindness and mercy. So, Christians, you are heaven's royalty. Why are you so timid? Why do your insecurities so inhibit you? It's because your eyes are dim. It's because it's hard to believe these things. It's hard to see them. But if we could truly understand, truly see this, wouldn't we be bold, secure, steadfast, not conforming to the things of this world, but conformed to the image of Christ? I think also we would be humble, because we know that it is God's work in you that is given you this honor. It is nothing that you have done on your own. You are nothing without him. Resurrection truth number three. We're sons and daughters. If God is for us, who can be against us? So as you see in verse 21, as God defeated the powers of darkness before Christ, so have the powers of darkness been defeated before you. Now, the powers and dominions that are spoken of in verse 21, we know these are demonic powers. And we know this because of what Paul writes in chapter 6 of Ephesians. There we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And then Paul goes on to explain how by faith we can stand firm against the wicked forces of darkness. You can stand firm against the wicked forces of darkness. That is an amazing reality, because what natural thing can withstand the onslaughts of the supernatural forces of evil? These forces that have devoted their existence to your destruction and seethe with hatred for you and want nothing more than to see the sons and daughters of God defiled and destroyed. You have no power to hold them back on your own. But can a grain of sand withstand the terrible tsunami? All those that surrender to their pride and selfishness, that are flooded by their lusts and they are drowning in their unbelief, these are the ones that are being swept away into eternal destruction, and the forces of evil are laughing along the way. But brothers and sisters, you can stand firm against the spiritual forces of the enemy in all of their hatred and venom, because of God's immeasurably great power towards you who believe. And so their temptations might splash up against you, and you will still be afflicted by sin, but you will stand firm because God gives the victory. God has given you the power to resist their temptations and their lies and their doubts. And Satan's whole work is to trip you up, to cause you to fall into sin. And then once you've fallen into the muck, to stand there and accuse you and rub your face in it and make you feel guilty and ashamed. That's what he wants. But on the cross, Christ has taken those offenses upon himself. And the Father now looks upon him. Father looks upon you in him, sons and daughters, Christ having died your death, and he has nothing but love and forgiveness for you. Listen to what Paul writes to the Colossians. "And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside and nailed it to the cross." In other words, all the wrong you have committed, he nailed it to the cross. He killed it. And when he did that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So now by faith in Jesus Christ, Satan gets the shame and we get the honor. The enemy gets nailed to the cross, and we get to live in resurrection freedom. You are no longer condemned. Throw off your guilt. Let his love swallow your fear and live in resurrection freedom. We are to be, because of the love of God, we are to be a fearless people. And who can condemn God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? Resurrection truth number four, in verse 22, we see that as Christ reigns, so too do we reign. So Jesus is given a name above all names. And everything has been put in subjection to him. Everything has been put under his feet. So He is reigning, ruling over all things right now. From Alpha Centauri to the atomic structures in your brain, he's ruling over all of that. From the grain of sand to the tidal wave, he is reigning over all of it. He reigns over you now. He sustains your life, your breath now. In Ephesians 2:6, we read that the Father raises us up and he seats us with Christ in heavenly places. So yes, that's resurrection, that's honor, but it's also about reign. The bride of Christ will reign with Christ. Elsewhere, Paul writes, "This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." How did you catch that? If we endure in faith, we will reign with Christ. But the reign of Christ is not one that is extended through fear or through punishment or through force or proud self-promotion. As we read in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is experienced through righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. So as we, as sons and daughters of God, live more fully in righteousness, peace, and joy, we see the reign of Christ being extended. We are reigning with him and extending his reign. Because his kingdom is not ours to keep. His is a kingdom to be given away. So we work. We work to bring righteousness, peace, and joy to others. We work to extend his reign to others. We can give the kingdom away all day, and we will never lose it. It only becomes more full as it flows out of us. Do you remember how Jesus talked about, and your heart will flow with rivers of living water? It's like that. We reign by pouring out righteousness, peace, and joy. How awesome to know that Christ is not going to bring this world into submission through the mechanisms of man, through force and self-promotion and violence. Rather, he does it by love. Josiah mentioned this earlier. Another way to say it is that God is reconciling the world to himself through us. 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God has made us his ambassadors and priests, his royal priesthood. So we are to extend his righteous reign, not because we have the power to effect any change, but because of the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in us who believe. That we would have eyes to see this present reality. Would we not spread the gospel everywhere we go? And if persecution come, we would not shrink from it, because we are fearless and we want to extend the reign of Christ. Resurrection truth number 5. All of these things are amazing. But this one especially feels like we tread upon holy ground. Verse 23, we see Christ is the fullness of God. So is the church the fullness of God. I think this might be the most surprising and the hardest to believe. That we could be the fullness of God. And not just in the future, but he's praying for the present understanding of this. In chapter 3, Paul again prays that we would have experiential knowledge. Same kind of knowledge he's praying for in chapter 1. But listen to what he says in chapter 3. Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the fullness of God in you, the fullness of God, that we would have eyes to see what this reality, to see the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of God in a bloody cross and in an empty tomb, and that love would flood our lives, flood our hearts, and then out of us would come spilling these rivers of living water. The whole world would be transformed. If we knew this reality, where the deserts would turn to Eden, and I don't mean literally, the fullness of God dwelling on us, the redeemed, the bride of Christ. Again, following the same theme of love and now adding Christian unity to that expression of love, Paul writes in chapter 4, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, listen, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here at Emmanuel, when we are united in faith and in the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, then in our unity, the fullness of the Son of God is made visible. God made visible through the church. Everywhere we go, so goes the fullness of God. Not because it's a fullness of our own, not because we are mighty in righteousness and glory, no. It's because of God's immeasurably great power towards us who believe. And it's by that power that he rests his awesome fullness on lowly sinners such as us. So we should love one another and be in unity. Isn't that what Christ has called us to? Jesus said just before the cross, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we love those around us. And as we love those around us, Jesus says that all people's everywhere will know that we are his disciples. Meaning that it's through love that we reflect the fullness of God. Right? Through our love for one another, Christians, we're reflecting the fullness of God. So carry one another's burdens and rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. Outdo one another in honoring each other. Consider others more significant than yourself, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards you who believe will fill your life with radiant fullness. And God will be made visible in our midst. Brothers and sisters, what would happen if our eyes were really open to these five resurrection truths? What would happen? Would your life go on as it is right now? Would anything change, or do you think it'd be pretty much the same? And I think that we would be fearless. We would be free, totally unencumbered by all the things that would weigh us down. Be steadfast against the enemy's lies and temptations. We'd be flowing with love and joy. We'd be spreading the gospel everywhere we go. And when suffering comes upon us, it would only refine our faith and be a shout of glory unto the Lord. Yeah, we would be alive. We would be truly alive. That's a resurrection life that we are going to live in the future. And if we have eyes to see it, we could live in it right now. Right now. For our life, now and always, streams out of that empty Judean tomb. Let me read those five again. As God raised Jesus from the dead, so he will raise us from the dead. As Christ is seated at the right hand of God, so are we seated at the right hand of God. As God defeated the powers of darkness before Christ, so have the powers of darkness been defeated before you. As Christ reigns, so too do we reign. As Christ is the fullness of God, so are we together the fullness of God, not because of you, but because of the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in you who believe. So come out of the darkness and open your eyes and see this new life that you have been given. See the immeasurable greatness of God's power at work in you who believe. And if the darkness still does cling to you, and if in this room unbelief still grips your heart and your life hurtles towards death, then I want you to hear the words of Jesus again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he also said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Yes, we believe it. But maybe our eyes are a little dim towards it. Father, we thank you for these awesome glories that you give to us, these callings of hope that you put before us, an inheritance that is unfading and imperishable, kept in heaven for us. We thank you. And I pray that, Father, you would indeed give us all eyes to see these things, to experientially know them, to live in them, to live out of them, that our hearts would flow with rivers of living water. May this be a church where these five resurrection truths are visible, are felt, and are spreading like a flood from these walls. I pray these things because of the immeasurably great power that is in work in us. And in the name of Jesus, amen.